Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to take a look at verses 1 through 10 tonight. Now, having previously described our spiritual possessions in Christ, Paul now turns to a complementary truth, and that is our spiritual position in Christ. Now, perhaps the easiest way for us to approach this long paragraph in verses 1 through 10 is to see four specific works. Well, the first one is sin's work against us. Notice what it says in verse 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, in these three verses, Paul gives us a full description of the terrible condition of those who are unsaved. Notice, they're dead. Notice in verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were what? Dead in trespasses and sin. Now, of course, this is speaking about spiritually dead. That means they are unable to understand and appreciate spiritual things. They possess no spiritual life, and they can do nothing of themselves to please God. Just as a person is physically dead and doesn't respond to any physical stimuli, so a person that is spiritually dead is unable to respond to spiritual things. A corpse does not have or not hear a conversation going on in the funeral parlor. You know, they don't experience any pain. They don't have appetite for food, nor do they have any thirst. They are D-E-D dead. Amen. His spiritual faculties, a lost person's, are not functioning. And they cannot function until God gives him life. You know, Jesus said, they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not. The cause of this spiritual death is trespasses and sin. Did not Paul write in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. In the Bible, death really basically means separation. Not only physically, but it means, you know, when a lost person dies, the soul is separated from the body. Or when anybody dies. But also, that spiritual part is separated from God in a lost person because they are spiritually dead. Now, the unbeliever is not sick. They are D-E-D dead. He does not, you say, you're misspelling it. I'm spelling it like a good Baptist would. He does not need resuscitation. What they need is resurrection. All lost sinners are dead, and the only difference between one lost sinner and another lost sinner is their state of decay. The lost derelict on Skid Row may be more decayed outwardly than the unsaved society leader, but both of them are dead in sin. One corpse cannot be more dead than another corpse. This means that our world is one vast graveyard with a bunch of dead people walking around. Then, not only are they dead, but they're disobedient. Look at verse 2 and beginning of verse 3. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now who's that? That's the devil. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, this was the beginning of man's spiritual death. It was his disobedience to the will of God. You know, God told Adam and Eve, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. Then Satan tells them, ye shall not what? Surely die. And because they believed this lie, the first man and woman sinned and experienced immediate spiritual death, and ultimately they would experience physical death. Since that time, mankind has lived in disobedience to God. Now there are three forces that encourage man in his disobedience. They are the world, the devil, and then the flesh. Now the world, or the world system, puts pressure upon each person to try to get them to conform to the world's ways. Now, when you read about Jesus, he said, I am not of this world, and neither should we as his people. But unsaved people, either consciously or unconsciously, are controlled by values and attitudes of the world. Now, how many here remember when you got saved? You may have been old enough, you may have been in your late teens or maybe early 20s or even older than that. But remember how conformed you were to the world, how your mind thought like the world thought, how the attitudes you displayed were just like that of the world. And you know what? Then you started reading the scriptures and you say, hey, that's just the opposite of what I was taught, of what I thought. And so we had to what? Have our minds renewed. But you know what? The world has its own thoughts. It has its own attitudes. It has its own values. And we are not supposed to have those things. We are supposed to have heaven's values, eternal values. We are not supposed to have the values of the world. Now the devil is a spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, this does not mean that the devil is personally at work in the life of each unbeliever, since Satan is a created being and can't be everywhere at all times. God is omnipresent. Satan is not. But because of his demonic associates and his power over the world system, Satan influences the lives of all unbelievers, and he also seeks to influence believers. He wants to make people children of disobedience. He himself was disobedient to God, and through pride that he fell. And he wants to do the same to other people and have us disobey God as well. Now, one of Satan's chief tools for getting people to disobey God is lies. He is a liar, and he is the father of it. That word father means it originated with him. And you know what? So many lies are taught today, and yet so many people believe these lies and these untruths. What we need is a good dose of the scriptures. The scriptures are true, always have been, and always will be. You say, what are some of the lies that are going around today? Well, how about evolution? You know, they want to teach us that we just happen to come forth from some swampy little mud puddle that eventually formed all these little things, and then we came from an amoeba, and then he had an itch, and then there was another amoeba, and he had an itch, and then there was four amoebas, and then we crawled out of there, you know, onto some piece of slime up on a beach, and eventually we got legs and arms and a tail and eyeballs and everything else, and then eventually we went up in a tree like a monkey, and then we hung from a tail, and then we no longer needed a tail, so we jumped on down and we became a man.
Makes purpose.
But how many people belie that stuff? Right. Now I'll tell you, you know what? I have no relatives that hung by their tails, but I have had some that hung by their necks. But you know what? That's a lie. You know, they're teaching lies today that a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man. You know, I just read that this transgender male that was running in these women's race, these girls' races, and he won the race, and then he was all upset because the other runners, these girls, did not congratulate him on his victory. And I'm thinking, you're running the wrong race, dude, because you ain't a dudette. But they want us to believe what? That men can become women. There's more than two genders. You know, they want us to believe that there's such a thing as same-sex marriage. when God said there's a marriage is between a man and a woman. I mean, there's so many lies being purported today, and there are people out there who don't have enough brain matter between their ears to realize they are being duped. We hear it in the political specter. I don't know about you, but, you know, Bidenomics is, you know, I just don't know what's going on. I mean, I must be stupid. I go to the grocery store to cost me more money, and they keep telling me I'm doing better. And more of my money is gone. But it's, you know, I just don't have the capacity to figure that out, that I'm doing better. I mean, we're having a bunch of lies being taught today, and people are buying into it. The devil is behind those lies. The unsaved multitude in today's society disobey God because they believe those lies. When a person believes a lie, they become a child of disobedience. Then you have the third force, and that's the flesh. And it encourages the unbeliever to disobey God. Now, by the flesh, Paul does not mean the body. Because of itself, the body is not sinful. The flesh refers to that fallen nature that we were born with. You know, it's called the old man. It wants to control the body and the mind and make us disobey God. So many people wonder why. Why do unbelievers behave so badly? And the reason for that is because they have the nature of a sinner. And this sinful nature, the Bible calls the flesh. It's like, why do dogs bark? Well, they bark because they're a dog. Why do sinners behave badly? Because they were born with a sinful nature. Is it any wonder that the unsaved person is disobedient to God, when they have the world and the flesh and the devil to contend with? He cannot change his own nature. A lost person can't do so. He cannot overcome the world, and he cannot overcome the devil by himself. He is in desperate need of God's help. Then, not only is he dead, not only is he disobedient, but he's also depraved. Look at verse 3 once again. Notice what it says at the end. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as what? Others. Now the lost sinner, they live to please the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. Their actions are sinful because their appetites are sinful. When you apply the word depraved to an unsaved person, you are not saying that they only do evil or that they are incapable of doing any good. You are simply saying they are incapable of doing anything to merit salvation or meet the high standards of God's holiness. Then they're doomed. Notice what it says in verse 3 once again at the end. And were by nature children of what? Wrath, even as others. By nature, the lost person is a child of wrath. You know, when you read about the lost in the Bible, you see that they are condemned already. You know, so often we think that they're going to be condemned once they die, and they'll stand before the great white throne, and then they'll be cast into the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Folks, they are condemned already while they are alive here on this earth. Now, the sentence has been passed, but God in his mercy is staying the execution of the sentence. You see, man cannot save himself, but God in his grace makes salvation available to one and to all. Then this is the second work. We see God works for us. Notice the focus of attention in verses 4 through 9 is now on God and not on sinful man. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, we read this statement, "Salvation is of the Lord." It doesn't say salvation is of man. It doesn't say salvation is by following some religion. Salvation is of the Lord. And we are reminded of four activities that God performed on behalf of sinners to save them from the consequences of their sin. First of all, he loved us. Notice what it says in verse 4. But God, who is what? Rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith what? He loved us. By nature, God is love. But God would love even if there were no sinners to love, because love is a part of his very being and it will not change. Love is one of God's intrinsic attributes. But when this love is related to sinners, it becomes grace and mercy. In verse 4, we read God is rich in mercy. Then you read verse 7, you see God is rich in what? Grace. Notice what it says. That in ages to come he might show the exceeding what? Riches of what? His grace. These riches make it possible for sinners like us and like the lost around us to be saved. Now in his mercy, God does not give us what we do deserve. You know, I'm not one of those people running around telling everybody I want what I deserve. Because if I got what I deserved, I'd be burning in hell. But you know, God in his mercy doesn't give us what we do deserve. And in his grace, he gives us what we do not deserve. You know, who here deserves forgiveness of their sins? Who here deserves a place in heaven? Who here deserves their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Who here deserves eternal life? Who here? None of us. And all this is made possible because of the death of Christ on the cross. It was at Calvary that God displayed his hatred for sin, but also his love for sinners. Then notice in verse 5, he quickened us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath what? Quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye what? Now this means that he made us alive. That spiritual part of us that was dead is now alive. And we can have fellowship and communicate with God. He accomplishes spiritual resurrection by the power of the Spirit and by him using the Word. But our spiritual resurrection is much greater because it puts us in a union with Christ. God made us alive together with who? Christ. Then he exalted us. Look at verse 6. And hath raised us up together. What did he do? Raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in what? Christ Jesus. Because we are united to Christ, we are exalted with him, and we are sharing his throne in the heavenlies. Now, our physical position may be on earth, but our spiritual position is in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Like Lazarus, we have been called from the grave to sit with Christ and enjoy his fellowship. Then, notice he keeps us. Look at verse 7 through 9. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen. Now, God's purpose in our redemption is not simply to rescue us from hell. Now, if that's what you have always been taught, let me tell you, that simply isn't the end of our salvation. You know, that's a great work, and I'm not saying that that ain't a wonderful thing. But his ultimate purpose in salvation is that for all of eternity, the church might glorify God's grace. So if God has an eternal purpose for us to fulfill, he will keep us for all eternity to fulfill that purpose, will he not? Since we have not been saved by our good works, we cannot be lost by our bad works once we're saved. Grace means salvation completely apart from any merit or works on our part. Grace means that Christ did it all. Our salvation is a gift. It is not a reward. Salvation cannot be of works because the work of salvation has already been completed on the cross. And it's always been that way even before Christ went to the cross, because he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This is the work that God does for us. And by the way, it is a finished work. We can add nothing to it. We dare take nothing from it. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom, signifying the way to God is now open. There is no more need for any earthly sacrifices. There was one sacrifice, the Lamb of God, and he's finished the great work of salvation, and he cried from the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." God did it all, and he did it by his grace. Sin worked against us. God works for us. But the great work of conversion is but the beginning. For now we see that God works in us. Notice what it says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Now, our conversion is not the end. It is simply the beginning. God continues to work in us to make us what he wants us to be. His purpose, what do you think his purpose is? To glorify him? But you know what? He wants to conform us to who? His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that takes some time, does it not? Who here would raise your hand and say, "I'm just like Jesus"? None of us are. Will we ever be? Yes, but not in this body, not in the days of our flesh. But when he comes, we will become what? Just like him. We are now being conformed to his likeness, however. But how does God work in us? He does it through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we are to yield to him so we can do of his good pleasure. Now, Christ finished work of redemption on the cross, but he arose from the dead, returned to heaven. Then he carries on his unfinished work of perfecting his church. Christ is perfecting our walk and our work here on earth. To do this, he uses three special tools. He uses the Word of God. Have you ever read that portion of Scripture? I believe it's 1 or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 or 5:18. I can't recall it right now. But it talks about as we look into the Word of God, we are changed from glory to glory into his likeness. Are we not? You know, that's the work of the Word of God. It will transform us into his likeness. Now think about that. It is an H-I-M book. It speaks of him, but it also helps us to become more like him. You know, we need the Word of God. We need to put a premium on the work of the Word of God. You know what? Prayer does the same thing. Does it not? You know, you spend time communing with God. You know what? You become like him. You ever notice two people who are in love with one another and they live with one another for many years? You know what happens? They even start looking alike. They start thinking alike. And you know what? You know, there's some hope for some of you guys.
Really?
Yes. Joe, you need to hang up a picture of some, you know, model that's got her picture in the frame and just look at that, and maybe that'll help you out. But you know what? Does that not help us? You know, it conforms us. And then how about suffering? Does not suffering do the same thing? You know, you think about it. You know, nobody likes to suffer, do they? But you know what? Jesus suffered, didn't he? And Paul said, you know what? He suffered and he wanted those sufferings to make him more like who? Jesus Christ. And so think about that. You know, suffering kind of takes off some of the dross out of our life, doesn't it? And as we go through the fire. And we become more like gold, more refined, more like the Savior. So as we read God's Word, we need to understand it. We need to meditate on it. We need to feed on it. And the Word goes to work in our lives. It cleanses us. It nourishes us. It conforms us to Christ. As we pray, God's Spirit works in us. And as we suffer, the Spirit of God will minister to us. And suffering, you know what that does? It drives us right back to the Word of God, right back to the prayer, and it starts that process all over again. Pretty good stuff, isn't it? Too many Christians think that getting saved is the only important experience that we can have, and there's really nothing that follows. You know, remember when Lazarus rose from the grave? And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And when he came forth, he was what? Still in his what? Grave clothes. And so what does Jesus tell the people around him? They said, loose him and let him go. In other words, the man is now alive. Get him out of those grave clothes. And Paul has that same thing in mind. And he tells us that we are to put off the concerning the former conversation or behavior of the old man, which is corrupt. And we are to put on the what? New man, which is after God created in holiness and righteousness. That's how we are to live. The same resurrection power that saved you and took you out of the graveyard of sin can daily help you live for Christ and glorify Him. At great expense to Himself, God worked for us on the cross. And today, on the basis of that price paid at Calvary, He is working on us to conform us to Christ. God cannot work in us unless He first worked for us and that we have trusted His Son. Also, He cannot work through us unless He works in us. This is why it's important that every day we spend time in the Word, we spend time in the prayer, and we spend time yielding ourselves to Christ, especially during times of suffering. For it is through the Word, prayer, and suffering that God will work in us. The Bible shows many examples of that. You know, Apostle Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. And you know what? He suffered much for the cause of Christ. But you know what? All those things prepared him and conformed him to the image of Jesus. And you know, we look at Paul today and we say, man, he was the greatest what? Christian who ever lived. And I believe he was. I don't believe anybody could touch what the Apostle Paul was for Christ. But how did he do it? Through the Word. Through prayer. And through what? Suffering. Then we see God works through us. Look at verse 10 once again. Look at the second part. It says, which God hath before ordained, or what created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should what? Walk in them. Now we are created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Now we're not saved by good works, are we? But we are saved unto what? Good works. We are not saved by faith plus good works, but by a faith that works. Now the basic scripture on this theme is James chapter 2. And we looked at that in Sunday school. And that's where saving faith results in its changed life. It's not enough to say that we have faith. We must demonstrate that faith by our what? Works. Now the works Paul writes about in Ephesians 2:10 has two special characteristics. First, they are good works. That's in contrast to the works of darkness and wicked works. The works of the saved are not good because they are good, but because he has a new nature from God and the Holy Spirit works in him and through him to produce those good works. You know, just think about it. if the Spirit of God wasn't at work in your life, would you be doing any good thing? No. You'd be just like your old former self, wouldn't you? You would be selfish, self-centered, only concerned about you. But you know what? You got born again. The Spirit of God lives within you. And you know what? Now your life is transformed, is it not? As you yield yourself to Him and you're doing some things that you never thought you would do. I mean, how many of you, before you got saved, ever thought, you know what? I'm going to be in church Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and I'm going to go out knocking on doors on Saturday. You know, if you'd have told me that, I'd have said, you are absolutely nuts. How many would say, you know what, I just couldn't wait to get saved so I could give 10% of my income to the church. None of you would you? You know, all these things, you know, how many would say, you know what, I can't wait. You know, when you were saved, or the Holy Spirit wasn't at work in you, you can't wait to speak about the things of God to others. That just didn't happen. But you know what? We're doing good works. We're serving the Lord. We're doing what's right, all because of the Holy Spirit working in us. Now, it's too bad that many believers minimize the place of good works in the Christian life because, you know what? They realize they're not saved by good works. But listen to these verses. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, if you don't have good works, how are people going to know you're saved? You know, you may talk, but if your walk doesn't back it up, all you do is your talk, your walk walks, but your walk talks louder than your talks. And so we need to make sure that we are demonstrating that which is on the inside and letting it come to the outside, and people need to see our good works. Now, we do not perform good works to glorify ourselves, but we do so to glorify God. We should abound to every good work, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. We are to be fruitful in every good work, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. One result of knowledge of the Bible is that the Bible will thoroughly furnish us unto all what? Good works. As believers, we are to be zealous of good works. Our good works are actually spiritual sacrifices that we offer to God. Now, it's important to note that we do not manufacture these good works. They are the result of God's work in our hearts. It is God, the Bible says, which worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. The secret of Paul's good works, well, it was the grace of God. Our good works are evidence that we have been born again. You know, if people don't know that there was a difference in you before you got saved and after you got saved, there's something wrong with your salvation. These good works are not only good, but they're also prepared. It said these good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, the unbeliever walks according to the course of this world, but the believer walks in good works that God has prepared for them. That's an amazing statement, is it not? It means that God has a plan for our lives and that we should walk according to His will and fulfill His plan for our life. Paul is not talking about some impersonal fate that controls your life no matter what you do. He's talking about the gracious plan of a loving Heavenly Father who wants what's best for us. The will of God comes from the heart of God. And you say, where is it found? Most of it is found in the Word of God. And we discover God's exciting will for our lives as the Spirit reveals it to us in His Word. All right. We all may stand.